We must be very careful that we do not make salvation more difficult than our Lord made it, lest we rob the sheep of Christ of assurance and confidence in the Savior. Now, I've known many preachers to do this, but God intends for His people to have assurance. God intends for His people to have confidence in the Father, faith in the Son, boldness at the throne, and rest in their soul. And we must not make salvation and eternal life so difficult that we rob the sheep of Christ of that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs, that He calls them His, and they call Him theirs. And we must not make salvation and eternal life so difficult that we give the impression that our works and our duties will prevail with God for the forgiveness of sin. They won't. The Scripture teaches, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, His grace, through Christ, He saved us. Salvation's Christ alone. Never in my works, never in my prayers, never in my faithfulness. My works and my duties will not prevail with God for the forgiveness of sin. Actually, my righteousnesses are filthy rags. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. And we must not make salvation so difficult that men get the impression that God's pleased with us in anything we do apart from Christ. And we must not make salvation and eternal life more difficult than the Savior makes it, lest we create a generation of Pharisees. I've seen this done. I've seen ministers preach separation from the world, Christian duty, the law and morality so strongly that they created a generation of Pharisees, a church full of people trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And these people always spend their time sitting in judgment on other believers, questioning their motives, questioning their actions, questioning their word, questioning their loyalty, questioning their faithfulness. And ceasing to examine ourselves, we begin to examine others. Who's sufficient for these things? But we must not make salvation and eternal life an easy believism that mocks God. We must not make salvation and eternal life an easy believism, an isolated act of faith and repentance that promises heaven to a rebel. We must not be with those who cry, peace, peace, when there, and we know it, and God knows it, there is no peace. We must not feed the fires of presumption. We must not allow men and women to sit under our ministry and go to hell unwarned. We must not give men false refuges in which to hide. They'll build their own, but we must not encourage them. We must not draw disciples after ourselves, lest they miss Christ. That's the reason the Apostle Paul cried so sincerely and earnestly, Lord, we're the savor of life unto life and death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives us a three-word portrait of a believer. And I think this will solve our problem. I think this will answer our question. I think this will provide us with a true picture, a true portrait of a true believer. I think this will do away with overconfidence or do away with presumption. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, three words, to whom coming? To whom coming? Here's a full and complete picture of a believer. Here's a full and complete picture of a Christian. For salvation, eternal life, is coming to Christ. It's begun that way, it's continued that way, it's perfected that way in coming to Christ. At no time is the Christian profession or the Christian experience anything more than coming to Christ until the day that we shall be perfectly conformed to His image. We're coming to Christ. At the beginning, I came to Christ. Out of my bondage, my sorrow, and my night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, into thy wealth, out of my sin, into thyself, Jesus, I come. That's how I came at the beginning. I came to Christ. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy head, weary one, upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and weak and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he made me glad. I came to Christ at the beginning. Throughout the journey, it's coming to Christ. My friends, it was a great delusion at the church in Galatia, and Paul rebuked them for this. He said, have you begun in the spirit, and are you now made perfect in the flesh? Did you begin with Christ, and now it's your duties? It is not Christ and me at any time. It's just Christ. He is my wisdom right now. He is my sanctification right now. He is my righteousness right now. He is my redemption right now. I'm the same sinner saved by grace who came to Christ at the beginning. And in the end, Christ is all. It's coming to Christ. He is the author and finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet, and then he'll bear me safely over where my Savior I shall meet. And in that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he's the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we see him, we'll be like him. Our song in glory is unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Paul, having completed life's journey, finished his course, kept the faith, preached the gospel, wrote the Bible, led by the Holy Spirit, established churches, ordained preachers, but yet he said, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and what? Go to my reward? No, sir. Be with Christ. Be with Christ. That's the way Paul describes heaven. That's the way he describes that eternal glory, being with Christ. So this is the three-word picture of a believer. This is it. To whom coming? That's the way we begin. That's the way we continue. And brethren, that's the way we'll finish. Coming to Christ. You who are redeemed are never through coming to Christ until you are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you four questions. Did you one day walk a church aisle and then stop the journey? Did you run for a while and then lose interest? Did you manifest great zeal and then lay it aside? Did your faith spring up with enthusiasm and joy and then become choked by other things? Then you're not coming to Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I want you to look carefully at this scripture. This is taken from a parable which our Lord gave concerning the sowing of the seed. In Matthew 13, verse 18, here our Lord is explaining the parables to his disciples. He says in Matthew 13, verse 18, hear ye now the parable of the sower. This is what I'm meaning. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it, and yet hath he no root in himself. He endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He also that receiveth the word, the seed among the thorns, is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. This is a picture of men that sprang up and then wither away. But the believer, he's coming to Christ. Continually coming to Christ. Now let me show you that. Go back first of all to John chapter 6. At the beginning, we begin with Christ, we continue with Christ, and we close with Christ. In John the 6th chapter, I want us to look first of all at verse 44. John 6, 44. Now our first coming to Christ was by divine grace. Our first coming to Christ was by divine grace. It was a divine miracle. It was a work of God. Our first coming. Now look at John 6, 44. Our Lord says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me. Now God does not prevent them from coming. God does not prevent them from coming. God is plenteous in mercy. God delights to show mercy. Our Lord gives a sincere and free and full invitation to all sinners. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. O Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen doth gather her brood, but you would not. Come unto me. You will not come to me that you might have life. God does not prevent men from coming. No man can come to me. God doesn't prevent him, and certainly the church does not prevent him. Why am I here this morning? Why am I preaching? Why are we praying? Why are we sending missionaries? Why can't men come to Christ? There are three reasons. First of all, they do not see any need of coming to Christ. A man will never come to Christ until he is persuaded and convinced of his need of a Savior. Secondly, they do not see anything in Christ worth coming for. Somebody said to me one time, if a restaurant serves good food, people will drive a long ways to eat there. They don't even have to have good parking. They don't even have to be close by. All they have to do is offer good food, something people really want and enjoy, and they'll go out of their way to enjoy it. The reason men do not come to Christ is they do not see anything in him worth coming for. If they saw in him the delight of God, if they saw in him the forgiveness of sin, if they saw in him the beauty of holiness, if they saw in him the peace of heart and rest of soul that can be attained through Christ, they'd come running. Thirdly, here's the reason why they don't come. God doesn't prevent them. The church doesn't prevent them. Their loved ones do not prevent them. You know what prevents men from coming to Christ? Their hearts are so set on other things more important, they have no room for Christ. One man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Lord, let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. Lord, I've married a wife and cannot come. Lord, I've bought a piece of land and cannot come. Lord, this, that, and the other. I'll see about it later, but not right now. I'm too busy with things that are more important. Therefore, our Lord says, no man can come to me. But watch the next line. Except the Father, not excluding the Son, not excluding the Holy Spirit, but except the Blessed Trinity, except the Father which has sent me, draw him. Now, my friends, this is not a physical force. I never heard any voices when I came to Christ, and neither did you. I never felt any physical drawing or physical pulling. This is not a physical work. It is a spiritual work in the heart. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, when God gives a new nature in regeneration, When God gives a knowledge of sin in Holy Spirit conviction, when God gives a knowledge of Christ in Holy Spirit revelation, God makes us willing to come to Christ. Men come to Christ because, first of all, they see their need of Christ. We see ourselves guilty, sinful, evil, rebellious. O God, my sins are ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. O God, purge me with hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. O God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. We see our need. God revealed it. And we see something in Christ worth coming for. We see in him the anointed, appointed, sent Redeemer. We see in him the Messiah. Like the Samaritan woman who went to the men of her town and she said, "Is not this the Messiah? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And I'll tell you this, God has persuaded us and convinced us that nothing is more important than Jesus Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? So our coming to Christ was not of our own wills. It was not of the will of the flesh. It was not of the will of man. It was of God. For no man can come to me. Why? They don't see their need of Christ. They don't see any beauty in Christ. And the things of this world are too important. We have come. Why have we come? Because God has convinced us of our need of Christ. He has shown us the beauty of Christ, and he has shown us that nothing in this world is as important as knowing the Son. Solomon found it out. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've tried it all," he said, "and I find it nothing but vanity." Look at verse 37 of John 6. "All that my Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Portrait of a Christian. Our coming to Christ in the beginning was by his grace. I can take no credit for it. I can receive no praise for it. I can claim no merit by it. I came because he called me. I came because he drew me. He drew me. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess his voice divine. But it wasn't a physical drawing, it was a spiritual drawing. I can't explain it. So why do you feel an acute awareness of sin while many people don't? I can't explain it except to say God revealed it. Why do you people who claim to be Christian, why do you talk about the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, and we don't see anything beautiful about him that we should desire him? I can't explain it. God revealed it. You Christians, why have you lost interest in the things of this world and are more interested in getting together and praying and rejoicing and singing hymns and preaching and going to conferences and reading the Bible and studying books about the Word of God? I can't explain it. I can only say God made it so. God made it so. All right, secondly, our coming to Christ. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but this coming to Christ is a complete coming. Now, it said in Numbers chapter 14 of Caleb that he followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord fully. You know what he means by that? This is a statement that I want to make, and I want you to remember it if you can. If you want to, jot it down. Our union with Christ, this vital union, this living union, this coming to Christ, our relationship with Christ is not just a part-time association. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not to us just a fire escape from hell. He's not just an insurance policy that assures us of escaping judgment and paying our debts at the end. Our union with Christ is not a part-time association. But our union with Christ is such a complete union, such a complete relationship, that it puts everything else and everyone else in their place as it affects that union. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that when a person comes to know Christ, that everything else and everyone else in his life and with whom he's associated take their particular place in regard to his union with Christ, or as it affects his union with Christ. Now, some things I have to lay aside because it affects my union with Christ. I do it willingly. There's some people who have been associated with me in my life prior to conversion that I have to put aside. It's not that I have any enmity toward them, but they wrongfully affect my relationship with Christ. There are some things that the believer has to lay aside because they have an evil effect upon that relationship with Christ. You see what I'm saying? In other words, when a person comes to Christ, it's not just another idol that he puts on the shelf, another friend that he adds to his list of friends, another relative that he adds to his list of relatives. Christ becomes Lord. He becomes King. He becomes sovereign. He becomes supreme ruler. He becomes husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, companion, dearest friend. He becomes our life. When Christ, who is our life? There's some people I can keep. There's some friends with whom I can walk. There's some places to which I can go. There's some things that I can do because they have a proper relationship with Him. For example, turn to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now listen to them. This is vital. This is vital. It may be a person is in a business and God saves him and he can't glorify God in that business. He'll have to quit. That's all there is to it. He'll just have to quit. He'll have to do something else. Because if it has a wrong influence and effect upon his relationship with Christ, that must not be. That must not be. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. Then one said unto him, Behold, talking to the Lord Jesus, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. Our Lord was up preaching. Great crowd there, and somebody slipped in and said, your mother's out there, and your Mary, and your brothers, and your sisters are out there, and they want to talk to you. Now, some of us would lay down everything we had, run outside. Some of us, because these things of life, our business, our earning power, our associates, our fame, our accomplishments, our families, our relatives, these folks are first. But listen to what the Lord said. Now watch it. He answered and said unto them, who told him that, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Now that's coming to Christ. That's coming to Christ. And our Lord said, If any man come to me and hate not his mother, father, brother, sister, yea, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. If any man love these things, these persons, more than he loves me, he's not fit to be called my disciple. This union, this coming to Christ, and I think that the whole world has misread this thing.
I think these hot-shot, high-pressure Hollywood evangelists have misinterpreted it to people. You want to go to heaven? You don't want to go to hell, do you? Who does? Well, believe on Jesus. Come down now. Believe on Jesus. Shake my hand. And we'll all see you in the promised land. Not so. Not a word of truth in it. He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. This thing of coming to Christ is not coming down to the front. It's not coming to a preacher. It's not coming to a doctrine. It's not coming to a denomination. It's coming to a Lord. And he becomes the king. He becomes the master. He becomes the supreme ruler. And everything else and everybody else takes their proper place as they affect this union. Now that's so. Turn to John 21. This is an interesting scripture here. Our Lord, and that's what ministers are sent. They're sent, the scripture tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, correction. And the minister of God must be ready to do this. And our Lord here rebuked the apostle Peter. Now I want you to see this. John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said, we also go with thee. Now, that's innocent enough, isn't it? Brother Brown, you go fishing all the time, don't you? That sounds innocent enough, but that wasn't innocent at all. That was a major, major departure on the part of Peter, a major failing. You know what he was doing? Before our Lord saved Peter, he was a professional fisherman. That's what he did for a living. That's what he did for... Our Lord went by and he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets and followed him. Peter was a professional fisherman. That was his life. That was his way of life. That was his calling. That was his vocation. And when our Lord saved him, he had to put it aside because the Lord called him into the ministry. The Lord called him to preach the gospel. The Lord called him to walk with him, to lay his nets aside. Now, Christ had died, was buried, rose again, had appeared to the disciples, and here they were in the upper room. And they were sitting around talking. And Peter thought it was all over. Christ had died. Judas had betrayed him, killed himself. Disciples were scattered abroad. Peter sat there a few minutes and said, well, I'm going back to my old way of life. I'm going back fishing. This business is falling through. It's over. Christ is leaving us. We're left alone. I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we think we'll go too. He resigned from the ministry. He left his calling. And he persuaded all these other fellows to leave it too. All right, that's when our Lord, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, he took him aside. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? More than what? More than the other disciples? Oh, no. More than your boats, more than your nets, more than your hooks, more than your fishing. Do you love me more than these things? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And Peter, get back in the ministry. Get back to preaching the gospel. Your nets and your boats and your fish must take their proper place. There's not anything wrong with fishing, but there's something wrong with it when it comes full him, when it's put in his place. You leave these things and you go feed my sheep. This coming to Christ is a complete union. And I'll tell you something else. Turn back to the text in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll move along here. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says here in verse 1, talking to the believer, lay aside all malice. It's not in the... There's no room in the heart where Christ dwells for hatred. You can't have that in him, do. Lay that aside. There's no room in the heart of the believer for guile, hypocrisy, envy, jealousy, speaking evil one of another. Where Christ dwells, that's like going back to the fishing boat for Peter. There's no room for that sort of thing. We've left that sort of thing. We've laid it aside. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow and grow and grow in Christ. What is your concern? Trinkets and toys? Or growth in grace? The early church. Oh boy. You know, today all you got to do to attract the crowd is to figure out who 666 is, and you can get a big crowd to listen to you. All you got to do today to attract a big crowd is get up and start lecturing on prophecy and answering unanswerable questions. What position does Russia have in the final days, or Israel have in the final days, or the Arabs have in the final days? Because people are interested in all these trinkets and toys. They like to play with these things. They like to sit around and argue and discuss and debate all these things. That's the way the early church was. At Corinth, they got all tangled up with gifts, speaking in tongues, healing, prophecy, interpretations, and all these things. They're all tangled up in that. And Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians 12. And then he got down here to 1 Corinthians 13, and he says this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I have that gift so that I could stand up here and speak in every language that the world knows, and I could speak it so beautifully that men would hang on every word I said, like they used to listen to old Everett Dirksen when he spoke and the crystal bubbles would float through the air, you know. Though I could do that and have not love, you might as well stand over there and beat a gong or tinkle a cymbal." And he says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy, I can foretell who 666 is and who the beast is coming out of the sea. And I can not only split the hairs and the horse's tail in Revelation, but even quarter them for you. And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm N-O-T-H-I-N-G, nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and I build orphanages, and I build wayside houses, and I build halfway homes, and I do all these great things, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Brethren, this coming to Christ is something else now. It's coming to Christ in such a way that everybody else takes his proper place in respect to him. And you better find out where that place is. And those things which wrongfully affect that union with Christ, and those people, and these ways of ours that are causing us spiritual sickness, we better put them aside and pray for growth in grace. Walking to whom coming? And last of all, our coming to Christ is a continual coming. Keep on coming. Keep on. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I'm coming to him today too, as I am. Just as I am, without one plea. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And my friends, there's no permanent rest. There's no final rest, not in this world. We keep coming to Christ till we enter into his eternal rest. I like that song that great old black preacher wrote. "If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, you have to get along with meager fare. Remembering his word, he feeds a little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Your body suffers pain, and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair. He knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. Take your burden to the Lord. Leave it there. Keep coming." A dear little lady called me yesterday from Alabama. She and her husband had been married several years, never had any children. They had one baby a few years ago, and it was born dead. She was expecting again. I saw her out in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and she was so happy last month, going to have another baby, 5 months along, over the hump, she thought. She called me yesterday and said the baby died, 6 months, born, lived 45 minutes and died. She said, Brother Henry, why? I said, Jen, I don't know why. I don't know why. But I know God knows why. God knows why. And you just have to take it to Him. And you just have to wait on Him. When your enemies assail and your heart begins to fail, don't forget that God in heaven answers prayer. He'll make a way for you. He'll lead you safely through. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. It's coming to Christ. If any man thirst, let him come to me. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man come after me, let him deny himself. And it's a continual denial. It's a continual warfare. Oh, brother, I'll tell you, it'd be great. It'd be just great if when we came to faith in Christ, and when we came to love Christ, and when we came to surrender to Christ, that this old nature would be eradicated and we'd never have any more temptation. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, boy. If when we came to Christ the first time that we'd be perfectly conformed to His image and God would just slay us right there and take us to glory, but that's not the way it is. Our Lord prayed in John 17:5, Father, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. Leave them in the world. Surrounded by all of its cares and conflicts, leave them right here in the world. But Father, keep them from the evil one. I've come to Christ, but I still have inward conflicts, temptations, doubts, fears. They're still there. What am I going to do about them? Keep on coming to Christ. We still have family responsibilities and family disappointments. They're there, and they'll increase with the years. What am I going to do about them? I'm going to keep coming to Christ. Business associations, financial responsibilities, debts. These things are real as ever, just as fleshly as ever. What am I going to do about them? You keep on coming to Christ. And as the gray hair increases and the wrinkles show on our faces and our shoulders begin to stoop and our steps begin to get a little slower and earthly sorrows and heartaches increase, what am I going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep coming to Christ. Keep coming to Christ until one day when, like He came to Martha and said, you go tell Mary that I'm here and I want her. And Martha went in and said, Mary, the Master's come and He's calling for you. And there I'm going to go to be with Him and all this is going to be over. And I won't be coming to Christ anymore. I'll be with Him forever. But until that day, the portrait of the believer is to whom coming? To whom coming? You want to know if you're a believer? I ask you this. Are you coming to Christ? If you're not coming to Christ, then you can't consider yourself a believer. To whom coming? To whom coming? To whom coming? Our Father in heaven, bless the word to our hearts. How we thank Thee for this precious, precious word of the living God. We're not left to what we think. We're not left to our own logic or wisdom, which is foolishness with Thee. But we can build on this book, because God cannot lie. And we pray for every new believer in this congregation. May this message be of help. Pray for every seasoned veteran of the battles of life. Encourage them. And those who are in the sunset years, awaiting the Master's call, He's come and He's calling for you. Lord, encourage them.
May we all be able to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of this journey, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Give us a deep, abiding, continual love for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.